We want to get started with some scripture reading this morning, and I selected a passage of scripture that comes from the Psalms, and I believe it's a good charge to our fathers this morning for this Father's Day and also tying into the message. So let's all stand with the reading of scripture and turn to Psalm chapter 1 with me. Psalm chapter 1 as we get our services started this morning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word this morning, and I pray that you help all of us, and I just pray for the dads in particular, that they be like these that are planted by streams of water, that they continue to strive to look to your word to guide them in their lives, to be the instruction that is written upon their hearts, and that it is the source of life to them, spiritual life, and that they are like these trees that are planted by streams of water, and that their roots run deep into it. And we thank you as you mature us and as you grow us in our love and our devotion and our knowledge of you, that you would make us better husbands, better dads, better uncles, better friends, better Christian brothers. We thank you for those who prepared the meal for us this morning, the wives, the daughters, those that are so vital to our life, God, that we thank you for them and what they've done for us. And God, I pray that as we enter into this time of worshiping you through the reading of your word and the study of it, the expounding upon it, and through our singing of music today, that it all be a pleasing aroma to you, because you are our heavenly Father. We think of you most of all, that you have called us to be your children, that you have given us this special privilege through salvation. And we know that that salvation came at a cost, that you have sent your beloved Son, who lived the perfect life, who died the death that we deserved, who bore your wrath on the cross, and who overcame sin, death, and the grave, and now is seated victorious at your right hand. And so we come to you in his name, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have done for us and for that finished work of our redemption on the cross. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this day and this time of worship, that we may glorify you as you rightly deserve. We pray for those who have taught today and who are teaching today, that your truth is revealed, that we learn who you are and your plan of redemption. May we honor and glorify you always. And it's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. To God's praise and to God's glory, we enter into this time of study today. In Mark chapter 14, we'll be closing out this chapter, beginning in verse 66 and reading through the end, and that will get us to verse 72. And starting out Mark 15 next week, and Ray will be leading you in that teaching next Sunday morning. So hopefully by now you found your way over to this passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 14. Beginning in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. We have read the words of the Lord. Let's turn again to the Lord of the Word as we enter into this time of expounding. So I'm going to ask Ray if you would do that for us, please. Amen. Thank you. Well, I want to come back just back a little bit for this morning, just as we enter in to the scene there in the courtyard with Peter sitting by the fire with the temple guards. So let's go back to the garden scene. And there's just one verse that I want to touch on here, and it's found in verse 38 of chapter 14. And if you were here two Sundays ago, you may remember this teaching and this command from the Lord when he came back to find the disciples asleep when they should have been praying, as Jesus had been praying. In Mark 14, verse 38, Jesus says this to his disciples, Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What we looked at when we studied this together is before the temptation comes, Jesus was telling his disciples that they should be watching and praying, but they were not. And they were not ready to enter into this time of temptation that Jesus knew was coming for each and every one of them. When this angry mob came to apprehend Jesus and take him before Annas and Caiaphas for his trials, even though they would be false trials, the temptation that was there before them was whether to continue with Jesus or to flee. And the scripture tells us that they all fled. Jesus has told something specifically for what Peter would face in terms of the temptations coming for him. Not only would he flee, but he would also deny our Lord three times. And Jesus, in his omniscience, he knew the temptation that was coming for them, and particularly Peter. And now in our passage today, we see Peter facing the hardest temptation that he has ever faced. In Luke 22:31, when they're in the upper room together, Jesus is sharing the Passover meal, and here is where he predicts what will happen to his disciple, Peter, who he calls out by his old man in this passage from verse 31 of Luke 22. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And now today we're here in this courtyard scene during the time that Jesus is on trial, and Peter himself, in a sense, is put on trial with the temptation that he is facing. Will Peter come out of this having affirmed his affiliation with Christ, or will he deny Christ in fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ had spoken of him? And truly we see, we already know the answer to this, that Simon, Peter, has been sifted like wheat. That Jesus has permitted the enemy to put these temptations before Peter to see how he will respond during this time of testing. Just as the enemy needed permission from God to test his servant Job. And so Peter is going through a testing, if you will, a trial himself. And it's hard to know what Peter's emotional state was here at this time. We can kind of imagine if we put ourselves in his shoes. We know that Peter denied that he was going to betray Christ, or he confronted Christ and said he would not betray him when he was told that he would deny him three times. So there might be a little bit of these remnants of self-confidence that Peter still has as he's sitting there by the fire, warming himself with these guards.
but soon that supposed courage, if it could even be called courage, would begin to crumble. This one who seemed to possess great boldness in his words when he was with Christ, he seemed to possess a great boldness when he lashed out at Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But now Christ is away from him. He is not side by side with his Lord, and his confidence and his courage, it wanes. And what he is left with is self-confidence, and we see what that does for him here. Back in verse 54, it says that Peter had followed him at a distance. So now Peter is no longer side by side with Jesus. And it says he goes right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, how was Peter able to get into the courtyard of the high priest? Because it was gated and you had to have special credentials to get in. And John illuminates that for us. If you turn to John chapter 18, verse 15 through 16, we see how Peter was able to get into the courtyard. John chapter 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. I'm going to stop right there. The other disciple is John himself. He would not mention himself by name, but he alludes to himself as another disciple. He'll also, his favorite title for himself is he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was loved by his Lord. So we know this is John, who has also followed Jesus, and now they've arrived here. And Peter was following, and then it picks up again, continuing in verse 15, since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Mark doesn't give us all of those details. He does not feel it necessary for us to know as he's recounting this, or actually as Peter is likely recounting this, and Mark is simply pinning it down. But it tells us that John had a special connection there with the high priest. What form that connection took, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But he was able to get Peter into the interior of this court. And Peter was loitering outside. He had been until John managed to get him in due to his connections. And I just wonder sometimes in my mind if John and Peter are sitting around after, you know, Christ's resurrection, and Peter is asking John, why did you have to let me in that day? You know, because now I have to tell this story of my denying Christ. But that's just something to wonder about, if he actually maybe teased him with that. But this is John who has let Peter in to this courtyard. And this is where the denying of Christ will occur. Last week, we looked at where Jesus appeared first in his arraignment hearing. Mark brings us right into his trial before Caiaphas. But prior to this, also in John chapter 18, we see that Jesus was first brought before Annas, who is also called the high priest. He was the former high priest, actually, and the father-in-law to Caiaphas. The second trial, the second phase of this trial, would be where Jesus appears before Caiaphas. And that's what we studied last week in our reading of Mark chapter 14. So Jesus has appeared before Annas. He's appearing before Caiaphas. And side by side, these accounts are going on together. And Mark is writing about Jesus's trial last week. And now he's bringing Peter back in. And he's telling us what was going on with Peter as Jesus is facing his accusers. So very likely that Annas and Caiaphas are probably in the same temple or in the same palace. This was common for families. Knowing that the two were related is their places where they held trials. It should have been done before the Sanhedrin in the official way at their office, if you will. This was on the west side of the temple, but they were having it in their homes or in their own spaces. And this is also how it was occurring so quickly, that Jesus was able to go from the arraignment hearing over to Caiaphas to be charged with blasphemy of our Lord. And so almost right next door from one floor to the other is how these proceedings were going so quickly. Now look at verse 66 now with me of chapter 14 of Mark. It says, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Mark notes that Peter was below in the courtyard. So this indicates that where Jesus was having the trial that was ongoing, it was being tried on another floor, another level, because Peter was in the courtyard below, as Mark tells us. And now Peter is approached by a servant girl. And the servant girl would be the vessel through which this first temptation would come to Peter, a temptation to deny Jesus. And we contrast this with what is going on with Jesus at this very moment that we read about last week. Jesus is appearing before, in what is in the world's eyes, powerful men that are bringing these accusations, these charges against Jesus. Jesus is standing courageously before them. He would be quiet. He would be like that sheep that is silent before its shears that Isaiah had predicted. But he is boldly standing there, knowing what awaits him. So there is Jesus in this image that we get of him. And then at the same time, we see Peter confronted by one little weak servant girl. And I think it gives us the contrast of the God-man before his accusers, who are powerful in man's eyes. They have a lot of power available to them in their accusations. And then Peter, who was challenged by a servant girl, Jesus stands before his accusers, and Peter caves before the challenge of this one little girl and this temptation that she brings before him. And I think it illustrates how weak we are in light of God's power. And she waylays Peter with just a simple statement. She sees him warming himself and says she looked at him. This is verse 67. She looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene." This is a quick little insertion of an illustration here. Last week, a couple of days ago, actually, I was driving to work and I was behind this guy. And I could see way ahead, and he was in my lane, and he was swerving to the side. He'd get over to the shoulder and almost off of the shoulder, and then he'd come back into the lane. And I'd get closer, and he did this several times. I was almost afraid to pass him, but I went ahead and tried to muster up courage to get past him, because so far he hadn't gone into the left-hand lane. He just kept on going over to the shoulder. And so I looked over there at him as soon as I passed, just quickly glanced, and he was just sitting here rubbing his head, and I thought he would be on his phone, but you could tell that he was either weary, I don't know, maybe he was intoxicated, but his mind wasn't on his driving. And we see that a lot, I think, especially some of the oil-filled traffic, as many people are distracted and they're not focused on the dangers that could befall them on our highways. And this man that I was passing obviously was not aware of anybody around him. Maybe he was just trying to stay awake, but his mind was preoccupied on something besides what he should have been doing, and that was focusing on the road ahead. And I use that to illustrate what Peter might have been going through here. Peter's mind was sidetracked. He was not focused on what he should have been. He was not prepared to be focused on what he should have been, because he had not heeded Jesus' words in the garden when Jesus said, "Watch and pray before you come into temptation." Now he's in temptation, brought to him by the servant girl, and his mind is preoccupied with other things. What was his mind preoccupied with? Well, we can insert a lot of what ifs, and that can be dangerous for us to get into when we approach Scripture, although I'll try to insert some scenarios of what if kind of things, but know that those might just be my ideas. But we do know that Peter was focused on one thing, and we find that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 58. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. But in Matthew's parallel account, it says, "Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end." It states there what Peter's purpose was. He wanted to see what the outcome of Jesus' trial would be. And maybe he was really concerned for the Lord. But I think knowing Peter's state of mind, he was also distracted and he was concerned about the outcome of his own future. And in self-preservation mode, he was distracted and he was not focused on what he should have been. His mind was straying elsewhere. And so when this temptation came to him, he was not prepared, lost in his thoughts, his mind not there in the moment. And I think self-preservation can do that to us. It puts us in a compromising situation. That's where Peter was. Recognize that none of the other disciples were with them. It doesn't say where John went off to after he had let Peter in. So Peter is among hostile people that are all against Jesus. Many of them may have been in that mob that went to take Jesus into custody. So nobody is on his side. He's not among friends. And maybe it's in an attempt to prove himself still faithful to Jesus. Maybe, again, trying to not fulfill this prophecy of denying Jesus. He's going to remain there at a distance, maybe internally saying, I'm going to stay with him, when he is actually setting himself up for the temptation to come, for the failure to come. So it's a perfect storm for this temptation to come to him, for him to deny Jesus. And the perfect storm was not in Peter's favor. Understand, I'm not saying that he had every opportunity to get out of it here. It was all designed around his fall. Now let's just go back to what Jesus predicted about Peter. When they're in the upper room together in Mark chapter 14, go back to verse 29. And Peter is very emphatically stating to Jesus that he would never fall away. He would never leave him, even though the other disciples would. So at the same time, he's kind of given a sideways insult to the other disciples. He's in his own bravado and self-confidence. He's stating this in verse 29, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So we can get the sense that in the context, Peter is everything but mindful of what Jesus has warned him about. And that's what temptation does. And I think that's what one of the first points I want to make about temptation is that temptation exploits the situation. Temptation exploits the situation. The enemy will set traps, and he does so through temptations. And these traps are ready to be sprung for the victims that fall into them. And Peter was not aware of his vulnerability in this moment. In fact, Peter himself, maybe even reflecting back on this moment, in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writes this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Peter, maybe even reflecting back on this moment in the courtyard, recognizing that was the temptation before him by the enemy, that he knew that Jesus already said, you're going to be sifted like wheat by the enemy. He's asked for permission to do that. And he's reminding us also that he's always about doing these things. He's always about putting temptation before us. Now, don't think that I'm saying that temptation is a sin. Temptation itself is not a sin. But what you do with the temptation will determine if it is sin or if it is victory. It's what you do with the temptation. Temptation is this Greek word, pairazo, and the bad definition of this means to test one maliciously, craftily to put to the proof his feelings or judgment. And that is the enemy's temptations. It's not just a test or a trial. It is in that sense, but it's a very bad form of that only the enemy presents us with. In fact, if you look at James chapter 1, we know that God does not tempt. Look at verse 13 of James chapter 1 with me. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The enemy steals, he kills, destroys. It's what our Lord says of his modus operandi. That is the enemy's, that is his intention. And what is he out to steal, kill, and destroy? Well, for one, it could be your testimony. It could be your ministry. It could be your marriage. It could be any form of relationship. And he will use his temptations to attempt to steal something from you, to kill you or destroy you. But all he has to do is put that temptation out in front of us. But then, as James said, that we are enticed by our own desire, which is why it is so important to keep our own desires in check, to be conformed to God's word continually, day in and day out, be devoted to the study of his word, be devoted to our time in prayer, because temptation is always prevalent. It's always around us. And remember, temptation exploits situations, recognizing when we're putting ourselves into compromising situations. So if temptation is that strong, and if it's that present, and if it's that persistent, then what is our anecdote for that? And I have a couple that I want to present to you. And I know this is kind of probably being more of a topical message about temptation, but looking at what Peter is going through, I think it is very appropriate to discuss what temptation can do, how strong it is, but how we can guard against those temptations, guard our hearts. If you've read through the book of Proverbs, you know that Solomon writes this instruction to his sons, and he warns them so often about the temptation to sin. Sin of various kinds, particularly for young men, he seems to focus in on that sin and temptation of lust. In Proverbs chapter 7, he talks about the wayward, foolish man who finds himself on a street corner of an adulteress, and it seems there he's at a crossroad of temptation. He could go the other way and just go on home, but what does he do? He gets seduced by the woman, and it's just one step after another. He progresses down this path of sin, and it leads to his death. He is like, I think it's a deer or something that is brought into the slaughterhouse, is how Solomon describes it. And in all these warnings about those temptations to his son and not being like this foolish young man, there in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17, I think we find one of these things that I know Ray likes to call nuggets of God's wisdom, these gold nuggets that we find in the treasure chest of God's word. And I believe here is one of them that Solomon is laying before us, and it's found in Proverbs 23, 17. And there it says, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. I tried to emphasize that all the day, because there, I think, is an awareness that temptation is always present. And therefore, we need to be walking in this fear of the Lord all the day, because we will be tempted every day by something that the enemy puts out before us. So continue in the fear of the Lord. And what is that fear of the Lord? Well, I think we could describe it as for one, being an awareness of God, and not just like God being a buddy friend kind of God, but God being an awesome, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient God. And that should strike both fear in our heart and just awesome wonder and worship of his mightiness, his holiness. So it is that, being in awe of God and being aware of God. Because temptation is persistent, we need to walk in the fear of the Lord as an antidote to the temptation that comes our way. And this is not just about church attendance. It's not just about your being here for a couple of hours, listening to me or listening to Ray or listening to one of us teach here or joining in worship song. That is good. And it's not just about being in attendance at Bible studies. It's not just about maybe taking 5 minutes of prayer time on your way to work and in the vehicle, but this is to be all the day. When you are at work, be aware of God. Be in awe of God. And when you are at your home, be aware of God. Be in awe of God. When you are sitting by yourself, men especially, I want to challenge you. When you're before the computer, or you have your phone and you're alone with nobody else there, be aware of God. Be in awe of God. In the fear of the Lord, there is confidence. There is confidence in overcoming temptation. So though temptation is always present, and though it's always persistent, temptation can be overcome. Look at Proverbs 23:18, where directly following, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is future, and your hope will not be cut off. And there is a reminder that we will not be abandoned by our Lord, that he will not abandon those who fear him all the day. I was reminded when we sang that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, one of the verses goes like this: pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000s beside. This statement is made out of an awareness and an awe of God, a fear of the Lord. So was Peter aware? Was he in awe? I think we already talked about his mind being somewhere else, so certainly he wasn't aware. Looking back at verse 54, it says he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. And I think maybe I'm making more of out of this and trying to reach for an illustration here, but notice his posture. He's sitting with the guards. And I think that also says something about his unpreparedness. He's not at the ready to run from temptation when it comes his way. He's sitting there not expecting it to come. He was idle by the fire with his mind preoccupied. He found himself sitting in the company of the enemy. And I think the warning to us here is not to plant ourselves in a posture of just sitting in compromising situations or seducing situations, just like the young man that I described in Proverbs chapter 7. And I realize I get sometimes the weightiness of temptation, and sometimes it can feel like it's just such a burden, and we just want it off of us, and we want to just get it over with, maybe just slip into it momentarily, and what harm will it do? But we have a promise from God that temptation can be overcome. Yes, it's always present, it's always persistent, but every temptation can be overcome. Our gracious Father offers us a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes to us here, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. No temptation. And we think there may be some that are just so strong that there's no way that we could endure it. And maybe we think that we isolate ourselves and think, well, it's just unique to us. Nobody else is going through the same struggle, and they're not challenged with the same temptation or sin that I'm struggling with. But remember what Paul writes. There is no temptation that is overtaken to you that is not common to man. And what that tells me is I don't have any excuse. There's no temptation. We think that there may be some that are just too specific to us, but we can't say, well, no one else has ever experienced what I'm experiencing, and use that as our out. So therefore, I have an excuse because nobody else is experiencing the same way that I'm experiencing it. And yeah, the enemy tempts us all in different ways, but all of these are common to us. It is that God will not allow it to become unbearable. so that we can't say, I had no choice in the matter. We always have the escape route. God provides it. Paul is clear in stating that God provides the escape. We'll come back to that here in just a moment, but now look at verse 68 of Mark 14 as we look at Peter's denial. He's confronted by the servant girl. She recognizes him, and now he says in verse 68, he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. So did Peter have an escape? If there is no temptation, that God doesn't provide an avenue by which we can escape that temptation, I wonder why Mark puts in a rooster crow that the others do not after his first temptation to sin. And I also wonder, and again, this is me adding to this, so it's just Owen's notes, but I wonder if that first rooster crow was a gracious alarm to alert Peter that the others are coming. Take heed now. Here's your escape route. As Peter's recounting this to Mark, because this is probably directly from Peter's mouth as he's telling this to Mark, maybe that's why he includes that. It says, only now do I remember that there was another rooster crow. And maybe that was his alarm to awaken his conscience. And we may wonder if only Peter had heard that first crow, but we can't rewrite scripture. We know what was written. We know that Jesus prophesied this about him. So even though we knew the prophecy would be fulfilled, we also see that Peter had some responsibility in this, of course. All of us have responsibility when we are tempted to sin. Now there's some debate about this other rooster crow and how it's not found in some of the other manuscripts. So I do want to just, we could take some time just going through some apologetics about that and why we believe that Mark is this should be a true insertion here because of the Alexandrian text compared to some of the others. We're not going to go into that right now, but it's just something that I wanted to insert here as a possible event that Peter had an opportunity. But it also causes me to think about what are things that the Lord does to get my attention before I ever enter into sin, but when I'm tempted or before I continue into some kind of act of sin, because I believe those avenues of escape are always there for us because of what Paul has written. Well, what are we studying? We're studying God's word. His word, I believe, is a way of escape from sin. I've made a personal commitment to myself for this year. It was one of my New Year's resolutions, if you will, to put as much scripture into memory as I could. I'm taking heed of what Solomon writes, you know, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablets of your heart. Put his word into you or have it at the ready all the day. It's also prayer. It's a wonderful gift that he gives us as an avenue through which we can escape. We're here today. We have the fellowship of believers. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who can help to hold us accountable. We have preachers and teachers who we hope are dividing God's word well and preaching it to us rightly and challenging us with these things as we also challenge ourselves. These are gracious gifts of God that I see as these avenues by which we can escape temptation and sin. And as bad as a distraction as that phone can be, that phone can also be beneficial in that we can listen to good, encouraging teachings that we can find. We can recall messages that maybe were presented here that we want to go back to, or we can find other messages or just turn on a Bible app that just reads scripture to you continually. All ways by which we can escape temptation and also writing it on the tablets of our heart, ingesting it, letting it become memory for us. Now, one word of caution, God doesn't force us to take the escape hatch, but he provides us the opportunity to escape. If we went back and we read that passage that Paul writes, we notice that he's not forcing us into the escape, but he is presenting it to us always as an avenue, and that's why we must be intentional and why we must be prepared. Another illustration that I wanted to include here, and it's not one that I'm really proud of, And fortunately, the friend who witnessed this is not here today, so he can't tell you the true story. But I'm not going to bear a false witness here today. But I one time decided, because I hung out with a lot of guys who rode bulls and bareback, that eventually I wanted to try this out. And so we had an arena that we went to practice, or they had an arena they went to practice. And suddenly Owen, who was not a bull rider, decided, okay, well, I'm going to try this out just to, you know, it wasn't peer pressure. They didn't force me into it, but I thought it was a rite of passage in order to hang out with these guys. So I selected the smallest bull that they had out there, and they got it ready for me and got it in the chute, and they were, you know, tying my hand to it, and I had helped out with the tying of the rope before they opened the chute all the time, and I knew there was a certain way that you could go off the bull where you wouldn't hang up on it. But if you went off on another side, it was almost guaranteed that you were going to get your hand caught. You've probably all seen the rodeos where the people are riding bulls and they either, you know, get off and dismount well, or they get hung up and then the rodeo clowns, the bullfighters, have to come out and try to free them. So I knew that if I went off a certain way, that I was guaranteed I was going to be free of it. So right before they open the chute gate, I say, now which way is it again that I have to go off this thing? And so my friend tells me, okay, well, you have to go off into your hand. So, okay, I got it. And right then, he knew I was looking for the escape hatch. So as soon as the gate opens, I'm going to say it went two jumps at least. And he'll say maybe a half or one jump. But my story is that it went at least two jumps. And then I start tilting off. And I made sure I was tilting off into my hand. So I'd just fall. And not a graceful fall, but fall. And I fell on my back and the bull ran off. And he stands over me and he says, Owen, you better stick to singing. And so I said, I think you're right. And I've never gotten on another bull again. But that is to say, there is that escape hatch that I was looking for. I knew the danger that could befall me if I went off the wrong way. And so I made sure that I knew where that escape hatch was. And for riding a bull, go off into your hand. I don't recommend trying even riding a bull, but if you get the urge, then go off that way, all right? But there it is. It's me preparing for those escape routes. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Where is your escape route? It's to God. You know, we talked about the methods, the word, prayer, fellowship, but all those, if we're directing ourselves to God, there is going to be a natural inclination within us by His Spirit to urge us towards those things. Let's finish up Mark chapter 14, coming back to Peter and his temptation, and we're going to read all the way through to the end, starting at verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. So after the first temptation, Peter succumbs to it. He denies Christ. And then the second one comes. And then the third one comes. All of them within the period of maybe a couple of hours. If you read the other accounts, there may be some space in between these, and you can read them side by side and notice some differences, but they all line up. They're all the same thing. Peter is hit with them one after the other, and as they keep coming to him in their persistence, his intensity in rejection grows even stronger. He comes back at it even harder with his denials. The servant looks to the temple police and points out Peter. Okay, he's one of them. He's over here. It's like she's appealing to a jury that's surrounding him. And again, he denies it. And then they pick up on his accent because they say, yeah, you're a Galilean. And you've got to be hanging out with these guys because we hear it in your words. And the intensity at this point in his third denial has grown so severe that he even invokes a curse upon himself. This was serious. If you were a Jew and you were invoking a curse upon yourself, that means you're saying, there's no way I could be telling a lie here. Because if I'm telling a lie, it's as if saying, well, may God strike me down if I'm lying here. And that's what Peter was appealing to. Notice also he says, this man. It's not Jesus to him. It's not Lord. It's not even Rabbi. Because if he says one of those things, that would attach him to Jesus somehow to have a special title for him. But now he's just as guilty as Judas was when Judas says Rabbi and he wouldn't say Lord. Now Peter's just saying, no, it's this man, I don't know him. Stop asking me. It was only afterwards when the rooster crowed the final time that it says Peter would remember. Immediately the rooster crowed a second time and Peter remembered how Jesus said to him. What did Jesus say to him? Well, it would be the sign of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy about Peter and his denials. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then it says Peter broke down and wept. So it was only afterwards that Peter would remember. Maybe that first rooster crow, as I mentioned, was a gracious signal of God to give him the escape, but he didn't take it. And only after he would sin and deny Jesus three times, as Jesus predicted, would he remember what the Lord said. His mind was not distracted anymore. It was turned towards what the Lord had prophesied about him. And Jesus' prophecy about Peter was fulfilled. And we think what a sad moment it was for Peter. And it is, you know, you almost want to cry with Peter here, especially if you think about yourself being in the same place as Peter and knowing that we in many ways have also denied our Lord when we have chosen temptation and sin over our relationship with Christ. We've been there. But at the same time, this is a good moment for Peter. This is a good moment for him. And why is it a good moment for Peter? At the same time, it's a bad moment for him. It is good because he recalls the words of Christ and that it brought him to sorrow. And it wasn't a worldly sorrow. It was a godly sorrow that Peter had. And if it didn't disturb Peter by what he had done, then that would be a cause for sadness for Peter. The sadness was continual for Judas. Judas felt bad about what he had done. He'd gone back. He had thrown the 30 pieces of silver back at the Sanhedrin. They didn't want anything to do with him. Just go and be gone. We've gotten what we want out of you. And he went and he hanged himself on a tree. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 17, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so the good for Peter was that his grief and his sorrow, again, that godly sorrow was for his good, and it brought him to repentance, to turn from the sin, the denials that he had committed, and to turn to Jesus and to remember. Now, Peter wouldn't know the level or degree of forgiveness until he met with his Lord. And John tells us that when he was on the shores of Galilee as they had been fishing, and it was like breakfast was being served, and then he takes Peter aside and he asks him to, you know, lead his sheep, and he would give Peter the opportunity to ask Jesus or to tell Jesus three times that he loved him. So we see the restoration for Peter, knowing that had to be a godly sorrow that this produced in him. And if you haven't already, and I think many of us, when we look at the life of Peter, his ministry, especially before he was converted and after Jesus rose again from the grave, that there are many things that we can learn from him. And that is one of them here, the moment of temptation, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Recall the promises of his word. Believe that God never sets us up to fail, that he always provides the means to overcome temptation. And I think even beyond that, to see the rejection of temptation in your life, when temptation confronts you and you reject it, see that as an act of worship, because it is. You sacrifice your own selfish desires and what you want. You sacrifice them. You give them over. It's an act of worship when we reject the temptation and we set it aside and we go to God in prayer and through his word. As James says, submitting yourself to God and then resisting the devil, he will flee from you. And there is a benefit and a blessing that comes from that, and it is an opportunity for us to worship God. Whatever the enticement, selfish opportunity, or a cheap sensation, look at it and say no. And say to the Lord that I love you more than this. I love you more than this sin. I love you more than what this temporary gratification can supply me with. I love you more than what this will do for me. One commentator writes here, "Greatest secret to overcoming illegitimate loves is to possess a stronger love for a greater God." Now, admittedly, there will be times when we give in to temptation. I've already alluded to that. In spite of his providing the exit, what do we do then? And I think the charge is the same. It's no different. We remember Jesus. And we grieve our sin, just as Peter did. We confess it, and we repent of it. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What did Peter remember? He remembered the prophecy. It proved perfect. But so would Jesus's prophetic promise to Peter. I just gave you the first half of it that came from Luke, where he says the Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat, that he might have you to sift like wheat. But Jesus continues, and this is the part I didn't insert at the beginning. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter did just that. So Jesus didn't just reveal the failure that was coming for Peter, but he also presented him with that opportunity to turn back and to be restored. And if you have given into temptation, you must remember the same. He waits for you to turn back and be restored. Temptation must lead us to Christ. We remember Jesus and we cry out to him, the God who saves, the God who rescues us, and the God who restores. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for instructing us through your word. So many areas of our lives where we're vulnerable and we've placed ourselves in situations like Peter. Maybe we're in those spaces now that we feel like there's no way out of, but God, you have promised us that you provide that exit and escape from the temptation. Admittedly, I myself lack at times the devotion that I should be showing to you, the awareness and the awe in every moment of my life. Help us to live out the fear of you every day and every place, whether we're at work or we're at home or school, by ourselves especially, Lord, may we show ourselves faithful to you, to the study of your word, to our commitment to prayer and the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for the means through which we have been provided the way out through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can be restored. For many of us who call yourself children, that restoration comes through the continuation of the process of sanctification. As we are grieved by our sin because of your Spirit within us, we know we need to confess that before you, to repent of it and to live a life of repentance, continuing to look to you to help us. And we know that you are faithful to help us. And maybe for some here who do not possess your abiding presence within them to convict them of sin, that maybe it is just now that they are confronted by your word and confronted by their sin. And may they not turn away from you, Father. May they bow the knee here and now and cry out for your mercy. And we know that you do not turn a deaf ear towards them, and that you can come and dwell within them to help them bear fruit in keeping with repentance and living a life that is honoring to you. And we thank you, God, for a time to celebrate our dads today and for this challenge to us as well, Lord. And I thank you for these men who, just by their being here, are showing themselves faithful to lead their families well. And I pray that that is reflected in every moment of their lives. Help us, Lord. Thank you for what you have blessed us with and our families, and help us to be good stewards of them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.